Good morning. If you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. If you were tracking with Rashad as he led us through all those different scriptures in the letter of Romans, and you understood where he was taking us as he wove those scriptures together, then you understand the message of Romans. And so we've entitled this series, in fact, The Gospel Being or Made Right with God. And so today we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 29 specifically. And I just want to remind you that as we get into the message this morning, to keep in mind all that we were singing about this morning. And Paul's going to get there toward the end of Romans chapter 3. But before he gets there, he just keeps bringing the bad news, all these indictments. And so the last couple of messages have felt heavy, like, oh, we are rotten, lousy, miserable sinners. And it's true. And he's not done. He's going to squeeze us some more today. But the gospel, this is going to make the gospel all the more glorious when he gets to it in chapter 3. And so before we jump into the passage, I want you to think about something this morning. What if the person in the greatest spiritual danger in this room is not the person who isn't even sure they believe, but the person who has been here week after week after week? They know a lot of Bible knowledge, perhaps even serving on a ministry team, and yet rarely, if ever, takes the time to consider whether they're truly known by God. And I don't mean a danger to you, but a danger to themselves. Because there's no greater spiritual danger than feeling completely secure in your standing before God if that security is based on your religious activity or outward appearances. And such was the case for many of the Jews. And so this is not just a rhetorical question this morning. According to Barna research, roughly 4 in 10 adults sitting in Christian churches across America are not born again Christians. Based on their own answers about what they actually believe, not just in how they identify themselves or what they call themselves. And among those who identify themselves as evangelical Christians, 1 in 4 doesn't meet the criteria for genuine saving faith, again, based on their own answers and not just what they claim. Now, Barna's measuring stick, it's imperfect, we know that. Only God knows the heart. Those numbers could be higher or they could be lower, but that should get our attention. Because what we're going to see this morning in Romans 2 is not just a word for first century Jews who were resting in their religious privilege. No, it's a word for anyone sitting in gospel preaching churches week after week with all the right credentials who has never actually been transformed from the inside out by the Spirit of God. And so here's what makes this passage such a challenge for us and so important. Paul's not going after the obvious sinner in this text. He already did that back in chapter 1. He went after the idolater, the immoral person, the person whose life is visibly unraveling. And if you were here for Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, maybe you found yourself nodding along. Yes, that's the problem. Those people out there. But as I mentioned last week, Paul's been setting a trap. And in Romans 2, the trap springs, and it springs on the most religious, most privileged, most knowledgeable person in the room. The person who thought that they were the safest turns out in our passage today to be the person most exposed. And so that's what we're going to see this morning, because this is another long passage. We're going to break it up and read it a section at a time. And so before we jump in, let's pray and ask for God's help. Well, Lord, we come to you and recognize once again our great and desperate need as we sang this morning, Lord, I need you. Lord, we thank you for your grace that has helped us those who have trusted in you for their salvation, that has helped us to understand the gospel and to repent and to turn from you, turn from our sins to you, placing our faith and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins. But Lord, we recognize every one of us that we still struggle. And Lord, we desire for this passage to have its intended effect in each of our lives. Lord, we don't want there to be a gap between what we say with our mouth and how we live each day. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come, that you would bring conviction and repentance, and that you would bring life, eternal life that only God can give through Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we jump into verses 12 and on, first point is having isn't doing. I want to connect the argument today back to last week's message, because in last week's message, Paul is today, he's just continuing his same argument, only today he introduces the law for the first time in this argument, and that's going to be important as we go through the rest of the letter of Romans. And so I want to actually begin by reading verses 9 through 11. It says the following: there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. And so Paul has been arguing already that everyone stands guilty before God and are without excuse. The idolaters as well as those who have made themselves self-righteous moral judges of others. For God shows no partiality. And then when we pick up in our passage today in verse 12, we read the following, verses 12 and 13. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, what is the law, first of all, that Paul is referring to here? He means the Mosaic law, not the moral law that we all have, but he's talking about this, the Mosaic law, the Torah, the law that God gave Israel at Sinai. It involves the Ten Commandments, the sacrificial system, the covenant code, and this law was unique to the nation of Israel. No other nation had it. God had spoken directly to Israel and gave them his written law. And this was an incredible privilege, and one that Paul acknowledges throughout the letter to the Romans. And so Paul, he goes on, he describes two groups of people here. Those without the law are the Gentiles or the nations. Those with the law, the Mosaic law, are the Jews. The Gentiles or the nations, they never received the Mosaic law. They had no Torah scroll. They had no Sinai covenant, no written revelation from God. And so by Jewish thinking, the Gentiles were on the outside. We talked about that a lot in Ephesians when we went through that together. The Jews, however, the covenant people, they had the law. They heard it read in the synagogue every Sabbath. They knew it. They memorized it. They studied it. They debated it. And it was their inheritance. It was their identity. And even in this day, in the passage we're looking at today, it was their pride, what they boasted in. So Paul's essentially saying everyone is accountable. With or without this law, no one gets a pass. And he says, for those without the law, they will perish without the law. Now, that's interesting. Paul doesn't say they will be judged by a standard they never had. It says they will perish, and their outcome is the same, but the basis or the measurement is different. They will be evaluated on the basis of the moral knowledge that they did have based on natural revelation. Remember Romans chapter 1, all men, people are without excuse. But for those under the law, they will be judged by the law. The very thing that was their greatest privilege becomes the standard by which they are measured. They had the full written revelation of God's will, and they will be held accountable to every part of it, every word of it. So both groups, Paul's arguing through the passages we've been looking at, that both groups face God's judgment. But here's the big question that we have to ask from what we just read. Is Paul preaching justification by works? Because at first glance, when you read verse 13, it sounds like it. The doers of the law will be justified. But remember what we talked about last week. Paul, he's not changing his argument here. He's doing exactly what he did in verses 6 through 11. He's establishing the standard of God's judgment, what God sees and what he looks at, not the means of justification or how we are saved. And so last week we said it this way. Faith is the root. Works are the fruit. You're not saved by fruit. You're not saved by the works that you do. You're saved by the root, which was faith in Christ. But there, where there is real root or real faith in Christ, there will be real fruit or good works. And on judgment day, God exposes the fruit to reveal whether there has ever been real root, saving faith in Christ. And so being justified here is describing the public vindication of those whose genuine saving faith has produced genuine spirit-empowered obedience to him. And then that's exactly what Paul is saying here. When your life is evaluated, it's not going to be a question as to how much Bible you knew. It's not going to be a question about, did you go to church regularly or did you listen to sermons? The question is, did you do it? The Bible. And having the law, or for us today, having God's word, does not mean the same thing as doing God's word. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then in Matthew 7:19 through 20, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And so the honest question that everyone has to ask is this: does my life show evidence of genuine heart transformation? And as Paul will make devastatingly clear by chapter 3, none of us can answer that question that, yes, we have done it perfectly. We've kept the law perfectly. No, not, as we heard this morning, as Rashad led us, not one of us does the law consistently enough or right enough to stand before a holy God on our own. Which is exactly why Paul needs to announce the good news of the gospel. Remember back in chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And then in chapter 3, that's going to explode as he really explains this righteousness that is given to us by faith in Christ. Because apart from that, you and I have no hope. But that righteousness, when it's real, the righteousness of Christ that we're clothed in, when it's real, it produces a changed life. And that changed life is what's being revealed to show whether faith was real. Imagine two people, if you will. The first has never been to medical school. They have no degree, no training, no knowledge of medicine. So that's the first person. And then the second person, they've graduated at the top of their class from some prestigious medical university. They've got the diploma on the wall and the textbooks on the shelf behind them. They've got their white coat in the closet. He knows everything there is to know about medicine. Now, which one would you want operating on you? The answer is neither. If the second one has never actually practiced medicine. You see, a diploma is not the same thing as a scalpel in the hand. knowledge of how surgery works and being able to perform that surgery are two entirely different things. The degree that he has certifies knowledge, but it says nothing about whether the knowledge has ever been put into practice. And Paul's point is exactly that this morning. The law is the diploma. Knowing it. Possessing it, being able to quote it, that's the credential. But God is not looking at your credentials on judgment day. He's looking at your life. And here's the sobering reality. None of us can stand before God alone. Not in our own strength, not in our own righteousness. None of us has kept the law consistently, much less perfectly. God's standard is perfection because that's who he is. And so if someone examined the fruit of your life right now, what would it say about the root? And I want to challenge you this morning to be bold enough to ask those closest to you what they see. Your spouse. Your parent, your teenager, because it's easy to be self-deceived. And if you're asked that question from someone else, I want to encourage you to answer honestly, graciously, but honestly. And again, we're not talking about perfection here. We know that we're all going to struggle with sin to the day that we die, but we're talking about a trajectory where we are hating our sin. We're endeavoring to fight our sin and we're endeavoring to turn from it and endeavoring to follow Christ by God's grace. Is that the trajectory of your life and my life? And Paul, he's established that the standard or God's judgment, it reaches all the way down to the doing, not just having the law or for us having the Bible. And then here's where Paul does something completely unexpected. Something that would have been shocking to the Jewish readers. Rather than pointing to the most religious person in the room or the most privileged person, religiously speaking, in the room, the one with the Torah, the one with the covenants and the heritage, he points to the last person anyone would have expected. He points to a Gentile. Someone with no Torah, no covenant, no religious credentials whatsoever. And he says, this person is doing what the law requires. How is that possible? That's point two, the unlikely insider, verses 14 and 16. Before we read that passage, let me just say this. If you're doing your own study, and I hope that some of you are, you're looking at commentaries, or maybe you've got the book that we have in the bookstore, a guide to walk you through Romans. People that have studied Romans for a long time say that these three verses are some of the most difficult verses to interpret in all of the letter of Romans. So let's read them. Romans 2, 14 through 16. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, the big debate here is whether these Gentiles that Paul is referring to, whether they are believers or not. And of all the commentaries that I studied for this passage, they were split exactly down the middle. Half saying that these are believers who have the law of God written on their hearts. Others saying, nope, these are not believers because they're going to face, implied here, that it looks like they're going to face some kind of judgment. And there can be a strong case made both ways. But I lean toward the view that these Gentiles are believers, because Paul is using their example as an indictment against the Jews who have the law and think that they're safe from God's judgment as a result. And I get that from Romans 2:27. We're going to get there in just a moment. But Romans 2:27 says, then he who is physically uncircumcised, the Gentile, but keeps the law, will condemn you who have the written code, the Jew, and circumcision, but break the law. But the main reason that I believe that these Gentiles that you're referring to are believers is because of verse 15. Which sounds an awful lot like Jeremiah, his prophecy when he's talking about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:33. He says, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, as I mentioned, the reason some scholars don't think that these Gentiles are believers is because verse 15 and 16 seem to be implying some kind of judgment. So let's look at verse 15 and 16. It says, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. It's helpful to note that that word, the Greek word used for excuse, literally means to defend. And so Greek scholar Tom Schreiner, he translates this passage this way. Their conscience joins in bearing witness, and their thoughts bring accusation or even self-defense among themselves on the day when God judges the secrets of human beings according to my gospel through Jesus Christ. In other words, when we interpret it and translate it that way, those who have the law written on their hearts and their conscience bears witness to this fact so that they're doing what the law requires or what is according to the law, nevertheless, they don't always do the law, just like you and I don't always do the law. And so in those moments, their thoughts bring accusation, like when you and I sin and we feel conviction from our conscience, from the Holy Spirit working in us. But at the end of the day, when all the secrets of human beings will be judged, the fact that they were law keepers in some way with the law written in their hearts is evidence that the Spirit had genuinely transformed their hearts, and that will be a defense for them that their faith was real on that day. And so Paul here seems to be arguing that these are the people he's talking about in verses 7 and 10. So I want to look at verse 7 again. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And then verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, I'm of the opinion that this is this Greek or the Gentile who, though without the Mosaic law, has the law of God written on their hearts by the work of the Spirit, which we're going to see in just a moment. Now, to understand why this would have been unthinkable to the first century Jew, we have to understand how they saw the world. And we talked about that a lot as we went through Ephesians and the tension that was there. And remember in Romans, there's tension in the church between Jews and Gentiles. And some of that's what Paul is addressing here. But there are two kinds of people in Jewish thinking. Those who had the law of Moses, and those who didn't. And if you didn't have the law, you were on the outside, a Gentile dog. Many of the Jews looked down their noses toward the Gentiles who were spiritually disadvantaged at best and unclean at worst. And so think about this. The idea that a Gentile, someone with no Torah, no covenant, no circumcision, could have God's law written on their heart and actually be vindicated on Judgment Day, that wasn't just surprising, that was shocking and offensive to the Jew. It would be like telling a Harvard law professor that someone who never went to law school, never read a single legal textbook in his life, never took the bar exam, is going to walk into a courtroom and outperform him. Not because they studied harder, but because somehow the law was written into them in such a way that his Harvard degree never accomplished. That's the shock that Paul is going after, and he's not done yet. Let's look next at the unlikely outsider in verses 17 through 24. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that no one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Those are powerful words. And Paul is essentially asking the Jew, do you practice what you preach? You see, the law was given as a gift from God. The law is a good thing, and it was a privilege for them to have received it from God. The law really is the embodiment and knowledge of knowledge and truth. And so here's Paul's accusation. The problem is not the law. It was the misuse of the law by some of the Jews who had turned the fact that the law had been given to them as a means of boasting, and the thinking that now somehow they are exempt from the judgment of God. They're thinking that we've got a free pass because we are the chosen people of God and we have the law. And you can almost hear Paul's sarcasm as he lays out this indictment against them. You who call yourself a Jew, you who know his will and approve what is excellent, you who are instructed from the law, you who are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. Now, Paul's not mocking the Jews because he himself is a Jew. He's trying to give them a wake-up call. The law was given to them, and God had called Abraham and all of his descendants to be a blessing to the nations, in part through using the law and instructing others and teaching and guiding others toward a knowledge of who God is. But by this time in redemptive history, rather than being a blessing to the nations, Paul accuses the religious Jewish leaders of being the cause of nations blaspheming God. And so Paul nails them. He calls them out. He says, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? In other words, does the law not apply to you also? You preach against stealing, do you steal? You say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? And that one, last one, is a bit confusing there. What does he mean by that? We can't be 100% certain what Paul was referring to, but the Jewish historian Josephus actually documents and records testimonies where some of the Jews were stealing from pagan temples. And this theory fits well with Paul's other question. You who say do not steal, do you steal? And so in this case, Paul is saying to them, you despise the pagan temple and what it represents, but you'll take its gold. You abhor the idol, but you'll profit from it. And here is the devastating irony that Paul has been building toward. This person who had every advantage, the law, the knowledge, the calling, their credentials, turns out to be the unlikely outsider. The Jews always think of Gentiles outsider. Now Paul's saying, you are the unlikely outsider. Not because the law had failed them, not because God's calling on Israel wasn't real, but because they had turned their privilege into a substitute for a heart that's been transformed by the Spirit of God. They had everything on the outside, but nothing had changed on the inside, and the watching world noticed. The very nations that Israel was called to point toward God were instead blaspheming his name because of them. This is a serious charge. And this is a challenge for us because the pattern that Paul describes here is alive and well today. It's the person who's grown up in the church, who knows their Bible and can articulate the gospel clearly, maybe even serving in some ministry, yet whose life outside of Sunday morning tells a completely different story. And here's what makes verse 24 so sobering for us. It's not just that their hypocrisy hurts themselves. Paul's saying the name of God is being blasphemed among the watching world because of them. And for us, people are watching. Those you work with are watching. Your neighbors, my neighbors, are watching. Parents, your kids are watching. And when the gap between what we claim and how we live is visible to them, it's not our reputation that takes a hit. It's God's. The question Paul's pressing on every one of us is simply this. Is the way you and I live pointing people toward God, or giving them another cause just to dismiss him? And this is humbling to share, but I think part of the reason some of my adult children have struggled with their view of who God is at times is because of my own sinful anger and desire for control that marked our early years in our marriage and parenting. I've asked for their forgiveness many times and they've been gracious to give it, but sometimes thinking back on those days is still crushing. God's not done writing their stories. He's faithful to work in spite of my parenting and your parenting to accomplish his purposes. But I want you to think about this question this morning. Are the people around you, your spouse, your children, your boss, are they pointed toward God and seeing an accurate reflection of who God is through the way we live, not just what we say? You see, they don't care how much you know and your words are only words in the wind if your actions don't back them up. Sherry and I recently finished listening to a podcast on deconstructionism where people are, if you don't know what that is, deconstructing their faith and many walking away from Christ and the church. And in most cases, what started that process of deconstruction for them was the hypocrisy that they saw in someone that they trusted and respected. And sad to say, I think there are people in the world today blaspheming the name of God because of the hypocrisy they've seen in the church at large. Lord, help us. And so we find ourselves in a desperate place because if we're honest, most of us can see ourselves somewhere in this passage, either as in the unlikely outsider who had all the right credentials but was missing what really mattered most, or in the crushing reality that our lives have at times pointed people away from God rather than toward him. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. God really meant that. Wives, submit to your husbands with joyful submission. That's a work of God's Spirit in our hearts when those things are happening that paint a picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Christians all showing sacrificial love for the good of another. Sacrificial love, laying down our lives for the good of another. But how many times are we looking out for ourselves, our agenda, our comfort, our pleasure, my wants, my desires, my needs, me, me, me? And that raises the most important question of the morning. If outward religious appearance counts for nothing, If having the law doesn't save you, if knowing the right theology doesn't save you, if growing up in the church doesn't save you, then what does? And how does anyone end up on the right side of this? There's only one answer. And it's not try harder. It's not do better. It's not clean up your act and close the gap between what you say and how you live. It is only what the Spirit of God can do in us, which leads to our final point, what only the Spirit can do in verses 25 through 29. Let's read it together. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Hear this. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. Now, time doesn't permit us to do full justice to verse 25 and through 29 this morning. But Paul, he's going to continue unpacking this through the rest of his letter, so we don't have to explain it all today. But let me get to the heart of what Paul is saying, because it's the answer to everything that we've been wrestling with this morning. Paul turns to one of the most important external markers of Judaism, circumcision, and says the same thing about the law, or about the circumcision, as he does about the law. Being circumcised means nothing if the reality that it was meant to point to is not present in your life. And not being circumcised outwardly, physically, doesn't matter if the Spirit isn't present in your life. Or I'm sorry, if the Spirit is present in your life and is producing the real thing in your heart. And then he gives the most shocking statement of the entire passage. The uncircumcised Gentile who keeps the law, the likely insider that we looked at in verses 14 and 15, will stand up on judgment day, and his very life will render a verdict of condemnation against the Torah-possessing circumcised Jew who breaks it. The outsider judges the insider. The one with nothing condemns the one with everything. It's this huge reversal. But Paul tells us why in verse 28 through 29. And this passage is critical to understand, for really understanding the rest of the letters, and especially when we get to Romans 9 through 11. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, or not by the law. His praise is not from men, but from God. So there it is. Circumcision of his heart, of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter, the law. Now, Paul's not inventing this. This is not some new idea that Paul is throwing at these people. No, this was God's idea, and it's what God promised through Jeremiah and through Ezekiel and through Moses, even in Deuteronomy chapter 30. God always intended that the outward signs would point to an inward reality, a heart transformed by the Holy Spirit that is now genuinely oriented toward God, genuinely loving Him and following Him, loving what He loves. And here's the gospel in this passage. You cannot circumcise your own heart. You cannot transform yourself from the inside out. And you cannot produce by willpower or religious effort what only the Spirit of God can do. But here's the amazing news. Christ secured that very work for you on the cross. When he died, he purchased the gift of the Holy Spirit for everyone who believes. And when the Spirit comes and takes up residence in our heart, he does what the law could never do. He writes God's law on our hearts and he gives us new desires. He produces genuine love for God and genuine obedience that flows from that love. Remember John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Not keep my commandments in order to earn my love. It doesn't say that. But love me and the keeping will follow. That's the Spirit's work and that's what the gospel produces in our hearts. And notice how Paul ends. He says, "His praise is not from man, but from God." So the one who is truly transformed by the Spirit is not just doing outward religious performance for human approval. They're not trying to maintain an image or protect a reputation. They are living for the audience of one. They are living for God. And on that day when God judges the secrets of men, that person will hear the only words that matter: "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so here's the point of the entire passage. Before God, outward religious appearance counts for nothing. But a heart transformed by the Spirit counts for everything. So the question this morning is not how long have you been coming to church. The question is not how much Bible do you know, how many ministries have you served in. The question God is asking this morning is simply this: has the Spirit transformed your heart? The worship team could join me. If you're not sure this morning, that's actually a good place to be. Because the fact that you're asking that question may be evidence of the Spirit of God working in your heart right now. And I want to encourage you, don't leave here today without settling it. Cry out to God. Ask him to do what only he can do, to give you a new heart and to write his law on it so that you love and obey him. And that starts, as we sang about this morning, and just bringing us back to that. I wish we had done the sermon first and then sang all of those songs at the end. But I want to bring us back to that. Your only hope, my only hope. The way that that all happens is when we come to our Savior Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, saying, "Lord, forgive me. I've sinned. I've chosen my own way. I've chosen to run after my desires, my wants, my needs. But Lord, help me to lay all that down and to follow you, who have offered me grace and forgiveness and eternal life forever and ever." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that he really did die for your sins and he really was raised to life again for your justification. And in that moment, Scripture promises that he will give us a new heart and write his law on our hearts, and we can stand before him justified. So if you're in Christ this morning here, then rest in this. Your standing before God does not depend on your performance. Now, after a message like this, it is so easy to think that it does. I'm trying to be faithful to the text. I wish we were already in Romans chapter 3. Again, Paul is laying out his argument. None of us stand before a holy God on our own. But I want you to hear this. Your standing before God does not depend upon your performance. It depends upon his work and the Spirit he's placed in you. He's not going to abandon you. He's going to complete the good work that he's begun, we're told in Philippians 1:6. And so the unlikely insider, the one that nobody expected, is exactly who God delights to transform and to vindicate. And by his grace, if you're in Christ, that is who you are this morning. I know these have been some challenging messages, these last three. But my prayer, as last week, is if there are anyone here and you've deceived yourself into thinking you're a Christian because maybe you're walking on the coattails of your parents' faith versus your faith being real, I hope these passages, in a good way, scare you and cause you to ask, does the Spirit of God, is He living in my heart and changing my desires? If not, I want to plead with you this morning, repent. Put your faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's stand together and sing, and then Colin will close us out.
I think the Lord wanted me to elaborate on a picture from our Ephesians 2 sermon several months ago that you may recall me sharing a true story of two men that were hiking up in the mountains, and it was snowing substantially. This was a serious preparation. They were wearing snowshoes, and they got to a point where there was a tremendous blizzard, and this one man was about to take a step, and the other grabbed hold of him and then pointed, and about 3 feet in front of him was a complete sheer drop, and he couldn't see it in the blizzard. And it's easy for us to live with hearts of hypocrisy in this, that all of us are blind to ourselves. We're blind to the way that we are hypocritical in these things that Spencer has mentioned. And it's as if we're all hikers on that journey. We're up in that mountain, and some of us, we love to study and prepare and make sure we have the right gear. Some of us, and we get proud of that. Some of us are proud that we like to take care of the people on the journey and make sure everyone's okay and doing all right. We're proud of that. And others are proud of their ability to just be independent and take it on their own. And others are proud of the fact that they can take care of themselves and they don't have to prepare as much as other people. And these same ways from Romans, we can apply this to ourselves, that some of us can put our pride in our economic position or our education or our Bible knowledge or our family upbringing or our ability to just come and put a mask on as if everything's okay. But the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And every one of us are standing on that ledge with all our pride of ourselves and all our blindedness, and we were about to step off. And Titus 3 says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because of the gear we picked or the way we treat people, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit of God, whom He poured out on us richly, how? Through Jesus Christ, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are all today standing on that precipice, and we have just been snatched back from the edge because of Christ alone. I want to give you a moment, Dave, if you could just keep playing. I want to just give you a moment to respond to God. Spencer asked a question early on. If you can sit if you'd like. Ask that question and prepare your heart to ask the people around you to evaluate you. Areas in your life where you're perhaps hypocritical or relying on something other than God's grace in your life, or acting in a way that is leading other people potentially to blaspheme God. We're called by grace, but we're called to holiness. So I'm going to give you a moment and then I'll close in prayer. You pray and talk to God about that right now. Thank you. Lord, I thank you that your gospel is so precious and so freeing. It frees us not to have to muster up stuff to prove our worth to you. It also frees us from the freedom of comparison and feeling like we compare ourselves to other people and where they are and think, if I could just be like them, I'd be okay. Lord, you freed us in Christ to be your children. And we pray that you would move us to respond in a way that we are overjoyed with awe and wonder that you would rescue us. And it would lead us just to respond in the fruit that bears in our lives would be because we have that relationship with you. Lord, I pray that others would see it and not blaspheme you, but instead say, look what God has done. So we pray all these things in the name of Christ. He's worthy. Amen.